just about every year. Well, every year they do words that are taken out of the dictionary because we don't use those words anymore, or new words that they've invented. And all those are usually the more fun ones, or funner, more fun, funner. I don't know. English is my first language, but it's not a good one for me. I think it's fun to look at words that we've invented. Like here's just a few that are new this year or in the last couple of years. Phonesia. Anybody suffer from phonesia? Phonesia is when you call somebody and you forget why you called them. I forgot where I put my phone, but no. How about disconfect? Disconfect is the word that describes that thing you do when you pick up candy off the floor and blow on it to make it clean again so you can eat it. No, usually happens around Halloween. No. Another word is brainstorming. You know, everybody's familiar with brainstorming. Everybody sits around trying to think up ideas. And all brainstorming is when you all sit around in a group and try to decide where all the blame goes. Usually it's on somebody who's not in the group. Or how about intoxication? Intoxication is the euphoria from getting a tax refund, which lasts until you realize it was your money to begin with. I talk about those so we can talk about words. You ever notice how words change meaning? The easiest ones are gay used to be something that it doesn't mean today. Rainbows used to mean something that they don't mean today. Those are just two off the top of my head. But today we're going to talk about, let me go with this way. I want to try over the next few weeks to talk about a word and to approach it as if we've never heard it before, to kind of set aside what we build up, the baggage that we build up around a word and all. There was a Kellogg's Corn Flakes commercial that came out a few years ago, or quite a few years ago, I guess, because I was a kid, so that's not a few years anymore. So Kellogg's did their research, and they found that a lot of people who started eating Kellogg's Corn Flakes when they were young, they didn't eat them anymore. So they came out and they said, this commercial, they said, Kellogg's Corn Flakes, taste them again for the first time. And that's kind of what I want to do with this word, to go back to it and understand it fully for what it really means. The word I'm talking about is grace. I want you to approach that word as if you've never heard it before and try to receive it new. Because for many of us, that word, it's one of those throwaway words. And in some ways, love is the same thing. We talk about loving people. Okay, but in some ways in the church, that becomes like a throwaway. It's a Sunday school answer. What do we need to do for this person? Well, we need to love them. Okay, what's that mean? Then you sit around in a group trying to blamestorm, you know, whose fault it is we don't understand love anymore. So here we go. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. I mean, that would be a tragedy, right? For any part of this community or to somehow miss the grace of God or to miss understanding the grace of God. Because when grace gets missed, when grace isn't present, when you remove grace or you replace grace with some kind of substitute, all you get is toxic. Everything turns toxic when you leave grace out. So if we're going to understand this word, if we're going to hear it through fresh ears, one of the things we have to understand is our need for it. You can't talk to people about grace without also talking about sin. Some people try to. The modern church has tried to do this. We've removed the New Cambridge Dictionary, removed sin from the dictionary because it was a word that was in, they said it was in disuse. They didn't use it anymore, so they got rid of it. But I don't know how a church can talk about Jesus is their Savior. And that mean anything unless you first talk about what he saves you from. The Bible talks about our sin problem repeatedly. Romans 3, verse 23 says, everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Everyone. Now, what do we do when we think of sin or we read a verse like that? We're like, yeah, well, okay, I've sinned, but I haven't sinned. No, my sin's not real sin. No. What we do is we kind of dismiss our sin by comparing ourselves to others. And you've heard me say this before, and this is nothing new, but do you know what you do when you're comparing yourself to other people so you can feel better about yourself than about them? That's sinning, because that's pride. That's self-righteousness. And pride is uglier, truly, pride is uglier than any other sin that you're committing, because it makes you feel superior to the people around you. The Bible talks about sin kind of like it's a sickness or a virus that we all have. You know? And grace is referred to as the cure or as the antidote for this sickness. It means nothing to people. Grace means nothing to people who don't recognize their own sickness. So the Bible says that all of us have sinned. And that's true for everyone. That's the diagnosis. Then it gives us this prognosis in Romans 6:23. We've all got this infection called sin. And here's what it leads to. It's death. The wages of sin is death. That's how the Bible discusses sin. It talks about sin as a type of virus that spreads throughout the whole world. And it talks about how it originated. Romans 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Everything started with Adam. Adam gets the blame for everything. Romans 5:15 says, for the sin of one man, Adam brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus. So Paul says, look, sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And not sin is great as in, hey, sin is really great. Sin is a big subject and a big problem. But God's grace is more powerful and larger than any sin. I am well past being able to help my oldest son, who is in seventh grade. I'm well past being able to help him with math, because I have no clue when he brings this book home and he starts working on it. But not because it's anything wrong with me. I think they've just invented this stuff. This is nothing they taught me in school. This is new stuff, and they're just making it up to make us feel bad. No. But I have a fourth grade son, and I can pretty much keep up there. And I can help him. And one of the things that he's been studying over the last couple months is the greater signs, the greater, less than, equal signs, you know, the arrows going in a different direction. And helping him with a math project and kind of studying through this sermon, this is what I take away from it, that the equation that Paul is getting at here in Romans 5 is grace is greater than whatever. It's the whatever generation, remember? God's grace is greater than whatever you can put in front of it. Whatever you want to put on that other side of that equation, grace is greater than that. Whatever sin that would come into your mind, whatever mistake that you've made, whatever you most regret, whatever season of life you're in that you would like to pretend never happened, God's grace is greater than that. It is greater than any mistake or sin or misstep or whatever word you want to put in place there. And when we understand the greatness of God's grace, that word makes all the difference in our lives. That word gives us freedom. That word gives us hope that is greater. And that no matter what you've done, no matter how severe the infection or how debilitating the pain of your sin, God's grace is greater than it. Paul talks about it continuing in verse 16 of Romans 5. He says, and the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God. That's what grace does. Grace makes us right with God, and even though we're guilty of our sins. Verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater, the word again, even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it. For all who receive grace through faith in Jesus Christ will live in triumph over sin and will live in triumph over death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness. Here's what grace does for us. It brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Don't miss that. You can miss a lot. You can take a nap through any part of this you want. You probably got another 20 minutes of nap. God's grace makes you right with God, and it gives you a new life. It gives you a second chance. That's true for every single one of us. Everyone has sinned. But through Jesus Christ, everyone can be made right with new God and find a new life. But I think sometimes grace gets missed. I think to understand the word grace, you have to kind of look at what happens in its absence. You've got to see what things look like when grace isn't there. Do you know what you call talking about God and leaving grace out? Talking about God and leaving grace out of it is called religion. And you might not expect to hear this in church, and you might not expect to hear this from a pastor, but I don't like religion. I don't especially like organized religion. Creeps me out. It makes me uncomfortable. And I don't especially like religious people. Jesus didn't either. Read Matthew 23 sometime, and he says horrible things about a whole lot of people. But religion is what you're left with when you take grace out of the equation. And religion is not greater than your sin. Religion is not going to save you. Here's how you define religion. Religion is our attempt. It's man's attempt to earn God's favor by adhering to rules and to regulations. And my religion and my rule-keeping and my rituals and my morality, that's all greater than my sin. But religion is not greater than your sin. It is not an effective way to deal with our sin problem. Religion is coming here on Sunday for an hour and a half or in 2 hours or however long you're here, going home and putting the bulletin on your, with the filled in blanks, putting that on your refrigerator and saying, man, I'm good for the week. And then living any way you want to. It's not an effective way to deal with the sin in your life or to deal with, or to live your life. So what's the real difference, though, between religion and grace? The key word for religion is do, D-O. And it's also that you've got more to do. You've got to do more. And that if you do enough, and if you earn enough, and if you work hard enough, then maybe you make the cut. Grace is based, though, on what's been done for us, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Grace says it's all been done. Second, the focus of religion is outward. You see this consistently when Jesus criticizes the religious elite of his day. He would say things like, you honor me with your lips. You say all the right things, but your hearts are far from me. Or he'd say, yeah, you look religious. You look good on the outside. You're wearing the right things. But on the inside, you're like a tomb and it's full of dead men's bones. The focus of grace is inward. The focus is on the heart. It talks about transformation and change from the inside out. Third, the foundation of religion is rules. The foundation of religion is following rules. And what happens typically in religion then is we come up with new ones when we when we have to feel better about ourselves, we come up with a new rule. And that's called legalism. This is where we impose rules that aren't even in the Bible. Who grew up not being allowed to dance? Don't go to the movies. And good Lord, don't play cards. That's religion. If you're really a Christian, if you're really religious, then you'll not only follow the rules in the Bible, you'll follow the new ones that we come up with to set us apart from the others. So it tends to be based on rules and legalism. Meanwhile, grace is based on a relationship. That means our relationship with God isn't up in the air every time we make a mistake or every time we sin. It's based on an ongoing relationship that we live out of that. The motivation for religion is shame. And a lot of you grew up in churches where that was the approach. It was a religious approach where they would use shame to make you feel bad. On the other hand, motivation for grace is gratitude, where we live with this recognition of what's been done for us, what Christ sacrificed on the cross. And it's our gratitude that motivates us in the way we live, motivates us to try to live a righteous life, to try to live a holy life. The feeling of religion leaves you with this feeling of fear or frustration. You live with this constant fear that you're not doing enough, you're not good enough. Or there's this frustration because you're trying to be good enough, you're trying to follow all those rules, but you just never seem to measure up. And you're constantly reminded of the ways in which you fail. And so you just live in this constant state of fear and frustration. But then grace gives you the feeling of freedom. Where there is grace, there is freedom. You feel free from the pressure to measure up because it's already been taken care of on the cross. You don't have to attain to anything. You just have to live a life. The outcome of religion is pride and guilt. Either one of the two or both. Either you're going to sit around and you're going to be proud, or you'll feel guilty, feel guilt because you think, I haven't made it, but I messed up again. Meanwhile, the outcome of grace is love. The Bible says that we love God because He first loved us. When our focus is on His grace in our lives, what's been done for us, we experience love. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so the foundation is love, but the bottom line is that grace is greater than religion. So religious rule-keeping doesn't deal with our sin condition. It's not an effective treatment for the virus or the illness that we have. Grace is what we need. But to understand the significance of this cure, this antidote called grace, it's not enough to see our need for it. It's not enough to say, well, okay, I'm a sinner and I need, thank God for God's grace. And I can go on sinning some more because God's grace takes care of that. That's not the answer. You have to see what happens when we miss grace. For us to fully understand grace, we have to experience grace. Now, that's frustrating to me as somebody who makes his living trying to communicate ideas and as a preacher, as somebody who explains things every Sunday, because I have to acknowledge that I can't explain the word in such a way that you can fully experience it and fully appreciate it. Instead, you have to experience it for yourself, and until you experience it, you don't really understand grace. That's why if you study grace in Scripture, Paul talks about grace, and he mentions it well over 100 times. Jesus never uses the word once. But we learn about grace through the context of stories in the gospel, because the effective way to understand grace is through experience. E.B. White put it this way. He uses a metaphor. He says, grace can be dissected like a frog, but the thing dies in the process. You can take an academic approach to understanding grace, and you can read the definition out of a theological dictionary, and you can do word studies and all that's fine. But if that's all you do, you're dissecting a frog. You're going to kill it. There's no way to dissect a frog without killing it in the process. Grace, the power of grace has to be experienced. An explanation doesn't do enough. And that's why the Gospels are mostly stories, because story is experience for us. Here's an example from John chapter 8. Instead of reading it to you, I'll just tell you the story. Jesus is teaching in a courtyard early one morning, and we don't know what exactly he was teaching on. But whatever he was teaching on, it's interrupted by this angry mob that shows up. They kind of burst into the group, and everyone turns their attention from Jesus to this mob. And it's made up of the religious leaders and the scribes and the lawyers, the spiritual leaders of that day. And being pushed along in front of them is this woman that we can assume is probably not even dressed or covered in much more than a bedsheet, if that. And she's shoved to the ground in the dirt in front of Christ. One of the spiritual leaders looks at Jesus and says this from John chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law tells us to stone such a woman. What do you say? At first, he doesn't say anything, because he knows this is a trap. But he bends down and he starts writing in the dirt with his fingers. And we don't know exactly what he was writing. It's a good question probably to ask him one day. Some speculate that maybe he was writing the sins of the accusers because of what he was about to say, but that'd just be a guess. One of the religious leaders says to Jesus, "What do you say? What should we do with this woman?" And Jesus stands up and he just looks around. He says, "Well, if any of you is without sin, you can throw the first rock." And he goes back and he continues to start writing in the dirt again. And one by one, they drop the stones and they start, and they walk away until it's just Jesus and this woman left. Everybody else is gone. And she looks at him and his eyes are not full of condemnation. They're not full of judgment. They're not looking at her like she's done something wrong. She'll never live up to it. Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers? Is there no one left? Is there no one left to condemn you?" This is the worst day of her life. Her darkest secret has been found out. But the worst day of her life has also become the best day of her life. Because in her brokenness, she meets Jesus Christ. And here's what she learns that a lot of us need to understand when we talk about grace. Grace is greater than your secret. This woman had a secret that could have led to her death. And like that woman, each and every one of us has a secret. Some of us collect them. We have multiple secrets. And like this woman, we just don't want anybody to know. And we don't want our secret to be found out. Here's the thing, though. Your secret, my secret, is making us all sick. And you think the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that your secret would be found out. But here's the beautiful truth that you'll find when your secret is told. God's grace is greater than your secrets. You don't know it until it's brought from the dark and into the light. But when it's exposed and you are so terrified of what would happen, you'll be met with this beautiful truth. God's grace is greater than your secret. And that means you may have to drag your secret kicking and screaming out of the darkness and into the light, and it doesn't want to be exposed. But listen to me. Don't live with it. Don't live with it anymore. It doesn't mean I'm not telling you bring your secret up here on the stage and share it with everybody. That's not what I'm talking about. You don't have to publicly declare to anybody what's going on in your heart and in your life. But don't live with it. Bring what's into the dark into the light and discover this beautiful truth that God's grace is greater than that secret. There's a book out that's called Post-Secret. Came out a few years ago. I don't know if I'd really recommend it to anybody to read. It's kind of dark and depressing, but it's written by a guy named Frank Warren. And he printed 3,000 postcards and just left them all over the place, different coffee shops and restaurants and bus stops and everywhere. 3,000 postcards, pre-stamped, everything. And it said, you're invited to anonymously contribute a secret to a group art project. Reveal anything you want as long as it's true and you've never shared it with anyone. And then he leaves, like I said, he leaves these postcards everywhere. And he publishes a book with them. Some of them are weird, maybe a little bit funny, some disturbing. One woman's secret that she wrote was, I think women who don't wear makeup are lazy. Another, what does that mean for the men that don't wear makeup? Another one is, when I'm mad at my husband, I put boogers in his soup. Good thing I don't like soup. Another one, this seems kind of random. We're going down for a potluck, too, after this, aren't we? Hope you didn't make anybody in church mad. Here's another one. This is a little random. I'm afraid of women who wear capri pants. Others are just kind of disturbing. Every time I get my toenails done, I want to kick the girl in the face doing them. I hate people who include me in group texts. I give decaf to customers who are rude to me. But most of them are just sad. I wish my father had forgiven me while he was still alive. Sometimes I wish that I was blind, just so I wouldn't have to look at myself every day in the mirror. My husband doesn't know he's raising his best friend's child. When I sleep with my wife, I feel unfaithful to my lover. I haven't spoken to my dad in 10 years, and it kills me every day. When I eat, I feel like a failure. I'm only happy when I buy things. The last one, though, and the book ends with this one. This is the most interesting one. The last one in the book says, I told all my secrets. Now I feel free. I tell you that because here's the truth. There is no freedom without grace. And when you finally confess and you finally repent, you just discover this beautiful thing, that the secret that you've kept inside that is making you sick and you've expended so much energy trying to hide, that's contaminated your relationships with other people and with God, that secret that you've held inside, you'll discover that through Jesus Christ, God's grace is greater than that secret. The other thing that Jesus taught this woman about grace and teaches us as well is that grace is greater than shame. Jesus is left alone with this woman, and she's humiliated and ashamed, but that's when he says to her, I don't condemn you either. Go and leave your life of sin. And he gives her a second chance and a fresh start. She's not just free from the condemnation, not just free from her penalty of death, but she gets this freedom to start something new. And one of the biggest problems I see for Christians today is that a lot of us have been forgiven, and we've received grace, but we don't really live in it. We don't really live like we've been forgiven. And we just feel bad, and we have all these regrets. And we continue to feel guilt and shame for what we've done instead of living in the joy and the peace of God's grace. Some of that's on the church. Because what happens a lot of times is the church is, because it's religious, continues to hold that stuff over people's head. We continue to make people think, well, you did this 3 years ago, or you did this when you were younger, and you're not qualified to do anything now, or you're too young to do anything. And Jesus is like, what are you even talking about? I've removed that sin from that person as far as the east is from the west. I buried it in the deepest part of the sea. When I look at that person, that son or daughter, I see them without blemish or defect. But sometimes you get the church coming alongside and reminding people. And the Bible says that Jesus came to set us free, not just from sin, but from the guilt of sin as well. So my prayer is that we would encounter God's grace in such a way that would be, it would be more than just defining a word. That we'd be able to instead to tell a story, our story of what God has done in our lives and how he's given us a new life and a new start. And we could experience that new start and that new life every day. A few years ago, I went to a concert with a youth group that I helped with in Fort Dodge. And after the first band played, there was this preacher that got up, and he stood up, and he was, this is a group of teenagers, like 13 to 16, 13 to 17. And he gets up, and he's going to talk about sex and purity. And he was kind of angry right from the start. He started talking about STDs and statistics. And then he got this red rose out. And the rose was new and beautiful and it looked nice. And he smelled it and said it smelled good. And he threw it into the crowd and he said, I just want you to pass that around while I'm preaching. And everybody got a chance to pass it back and forth and to smell it. And then I'm going to bring it back up here when I'm done. And so he continues to kind of preach about sex and pointing his finger and his voice is raised and he's screaming. And towards the end of the sermon, he concludes his sermon by saying, now someone bring me the rose back. And they bring the rose up and it was a mess and it was broken. The stem's broken and half the petals are gone. He holds up the broken rose and he says, now who wants this? It's been handled. It's been broken. It doesn't even smell like a rose anymore. Who would want that? Nobody wants this. And he wraps up his little sermon at that point. And these people are sitting in the crowd. These young kids are sitting in the crowd who have been through things that he couldn't even imagine. And he just leaves it there. And the guy missed the whole point of the gospel. He talked about rules and doing certain things and not doing other things. And he talks about judgment and condemnation. What he doesn't understand and what he doesn't talk about is grace. What he should have said at the end is, Jesus wants that rose. Jesus Christ bought that rose. That's the whole point of the gospel. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. That's the whole reason Jesus came, to make things new. The whole reason Jesus came was to take what's broken and turn it into something beautiful. That's what the whole message is about. God's grace is greater than our mistakes. God's grace transforms us into something new. Don't ever forget that. Anytime you're feeling you don't know what to feel, remember that Christ died for you because he loves you, because you're important to him, because he wants you in a relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are overwhelmed every day with your love and grace in our lives. The difference you have made in our lives, help us to be able to share that with those around us. Not just the lost, not just the people we work with. Help us to share that with the people we're sitting next to today. Pray that we would never stop talking, never stop sharing the difference that you have made in our lives and continue to make every day. When we realize that, when we know that, and we share that with others, it does more to grow the kingdom than anything else will do. Us to never be ashamed or shy of sharing your grace with the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.